I don't need to tell you where to open your Bibles, do I? First Peter. We've been reading through First Peter, and we've come to chapter 4. Let's just pray one more time. Father, as we open the scripture, we look to you again, because only you can feed us. And only you can give us the understanding we need to live, and to live victoriously, to live in peace and joy. So Lord, we pray that as we look into the scripture, you administer to our heart and take us beyond words and phrases and ideas. Take us into that wonderful ministry of the Spirit which strengthens and comforts and directs and encourages. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So, there's one thing that we can't avoid when we read 1 Peter, and that is his repeated reference to the suffering of Christ and the suffering of the believers. And when we come to chapter 4, it's all about suffering, except for a few verses in the middle. So I'm going to read chapter 4 and skip a few verses in the middle. We come back to those at another time. But just focus on this one message in chapter 4, which is about suffering. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in licentiousness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. And verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good, as to a faithful Creator. Yesterday I spoke to a communist, a Trotskyite, who was speaking to people in the street and trying to persuade people to join the communist party that they represented. And I said to this lady, our problems are not economic problems or political, but the problem, the root cause of human ills is in the heart. It's in the heart of man. It's what we are. And she said, why are you Christians so pessimistic? I said, I'm not pessimistic, I'm realistic. And of course the Christian message isn't simply we are bad, but the Christian message is a recognition of what we are, and then the message of forgiveness and transformation to become new. So when we come to this matter of suffering, it can seem so negative. It can seem so heavy and unpleasant. Can't we move on? You know, surely, you know, who is going to be enthusiastic? Oh yes, let's talk about suffering. That sounds good. You know, mostly we're going to think, oh, no. But we do have to be realistic. And our realism begins with understanding the suffering of the Lord Jesus. So the Lord Jesus suffered, we could say, in two ways. And I think the first, there's front row seats here, if anybody would like them. They're not the most popular seats, as you can see. The Lord Jesus suffered in two ways. I suppose the verse in John's Gospel, in John chapter 1, captures what happened. It's a verse you'll be familiar with. It's in John chapter 1 and verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So the suffering of the Lord Jesus was because the world, and particularly or most notably, his own people rejected him. And when you follow the life of Jesus, you see at first the curiosity of the rulers. They're sitting with him, they're listening to him, and they're thinking things about him. But that their reaction to him becomes more and more open, and they begin to turn the people against him, saying, he does miracles, but he does miracles by the power of the devil. They even said that he was demon-possessed. And ultimately, they wanted to kill him, and ultimately they did kill him. Now, when I say particularly his own people, I'm not criticizing the Jewish people as if there's something wrong with them, but the people who were closest to him and the people who were most prepared for his coming, the people who should have known him best, they are the ones that rejected him. And would we be any different? We would be worse. The whole of the Lord Jesus' life, when he began to speak, was a life of sorrow and a life of grief. The grief wasn't grief for himself, you know, oh, poor me. No. The grief that he felt was the grief for those who were rejecting him, because they didn't see who he was. And you remember the words that he said to the woman at the well? You know, he asked her for a drink of water in John chapter 4. And the woman sort of said, why are you asking me? You know, you're a Jew. And his answer to her was, if you knew the gift of God, and if you knew who it was who was asking you, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And that was his sorrow. They didn't know the gift of God, and they didn't know who it was who was speaking to them. So they made light of him, they criticized him, they argued with him, they rejected him, they called him mad, demon-possessed, and ultimately they wanted to kill him. And it wasn't just the rulers, even the common people who'd seen the miracles, who'd benefited from his miracles. In the end, the crowd were calling, crucify him, crucify him. Now, you know, when we look at the Lord Jesus, we see a matchless life, a life without fault, but a spiritual life. His life was right. It was correct. It was true. His life was beautiful. His life was without fault. But the world rejected it. Where's the problem? Not with him. The problem's with the world that rejected him. So his suffering was because of this rejection, because the world has been poisoned by Satan from the very beginning. And that poison turns against all that is from God. So it's small wonder, you know, that you read in James, where he says, if you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. It's because of the nature of what the world is. Or it's small wonder that we read in 1 John, don't love the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father. It's of the world. And this is the world that crucified the Lord Jesus. So this is the first thing we have to understand. He is right. He is good. He is pure. He is without fault. He is living the life that cannot be faulted in any way. And yet he is rejected. That life is rejected. That life is not wanted by a people whose hearts have been turned against him. But the second aspect of his suffering, of course, is that this was the will of God, that he should die and bear our sins. So in 1 Peter, when he talks about the suffering of Christ, we see in verse 18 of chapter 3, he says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So this is the suffering of the Lord Jesus to redeem us, to save us. But in chapter 4 and verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered for us, or Christ suffered in the flesh, that's in the body, arm yourselves also with the same mind. So here is a suffering that we share. We don't share the suffering that he suffered to bring us to God. He bore our sins. We cannot do that. He died for us. We cannot add to that. We cannot say, well, he did one thing and I'm going to add to that something more. No, no. All the time that we try to add to what the Lord Jesus has done to save us, we exclude ourselves from that salvation. In my own experience, you know, I spent a period of time trying to save myself before I was converted. And I thought that it was something that I had to do to save myself, some mental effort, some commitment I had to make to save myself. And I tried and tried and tried and was not saved. Nothing changed until the night that I did nothing but prayed an embarrassingly simple prayer, God, make me a Christian. That was my prayer. I did nothing. I added nothing. And he saved me. On that night, I was changed. So we understand this. Jesus died for us. In his death is our salvation. We can't share that. We can't add to that. We simply have to receive that gift. And if you don't receive that gift as it is, empty hands, you know, you go to him with empty hands. If you don't go to him like that, you go to him with your righteousness, your good works, your good reputation, your moral standing, your character, anything like that, the door's shut to you. Because you're blaspheming Jesus. You're saying, it wasn't necessary. I've got my own, you know. There's no salvation except in him. It's not in you. You've got to go to him with empty hands and repentance to receive his gift. And that gift will be given abundantly and freely. The woman who wrote the hymn, Just As I Am, had a similar story. She tried to get saved through her own righteousness, through her goodness, etc., etc. And eventually she saw it. No. As a sinner, I come to Jesus in repentance and receive his gift. And she went home and wrote the hymn, Just As I Am, I Come to You. Without one plea, nothing to boast of, just your gift. This is the suffering of the Lord Jesus, which we don't enter into. But the suffering of the Lord Jesus that we do enter into is that rejection that he suffered throughout his life. In Isaiah 53, and verse, well, it's so much of it, but verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. So that's his rejection. And then the next verse says, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. So this is the wonder of the gospel, isn't it? Our sinfulness causes us to reject the Lord Jesus. In that rejection, he is dying for us. Our sin has magnified his love. When we did the worst thing that we could do in rejecting him, he did the best thing that he could do to die for us and to save us. So this is the wonder of it, but we share in that rejection. How do we share in that rejection? Well, we need to, I guess, when we look at this matter of our sharing in his rejection, we ask three questions. The first question is, how do we suffer? Second question is, how should we respond to this suffering? And the third question is, what does God work in this suffering? So the first question is, how do we suffer, or why do we suffer? Well, first of all, let's understand that the suffering that's being talked about, when I'm speaking about suffering here, is not the suffering of ordinary life. Many people feel that get out of bed in the morning, you know, Monday morning is great suffering because they've got to go to work or they've got to go to school or something. We're not talking about that. Other people fall ill. They get the flu or they have, you know, stomach upset, not nice. They say, I'm suffering. Well, you are, yes. But this is normal. And this is what all of life is about. If we were to go back to the first century and go back and see the lives of the people to whom Peter is writing in the different areas where he was writing, I think their suffering would be much greater than ours in this respect. Their life was much tougher than ours. They didn't live long. There weren't doctors on every corner. There were no antibiotics. There were no anesthetics, and would you like to go to the dentist in the first century? I don't think so. Their suffering was much more than ours. There was no justice in society. There was much cruelty, much exploitation, much slavery. But he's not talking about that. That's understood. That's the life that we share. And being a Christian means you're not going to, does not mean that you're not going to catch the flu or get a cold or get bitten by a mosquito or a bee. You know, we are subject to all of that like all the rest of the world. So we're not talking about that suffering, but we are talking about that suffering which is a consequence of your being a Christian. Not all Christians suffer all the time. We shouldn't think that this is a 24/7 experience that we're going to have to undergo of constant suffering. No. And I'll comfort you by proving that from a verse in the scripture. Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. That's Acts 9:31. The churches had rest for a period. It wasn't permanent, but there was this period when they weren't being persecuted and they were able to grow and increase in number. So we're not persecuted all the time, but what does the scripture say about persecution, about that suffering which is a consequence of your being a Christian? Well, I guess the verse that best sums that up is in 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy and chapter 3 and verse 12. 2 Timothy 3:12. Yes, and all who desire to lead a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. All who desire to lead a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. This is the word of the Lord. How can we avoid persecution? Very easily. Live an ungodly life. Compromise. Keep your mouth shut. Run with the crowd. Do what everybody else does. Fit in. Don't stand up for your faith. You will not suffer persecution. But if you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, then there will be times when you will face opposition, difficulty, and any manner of persecution. How do we suffer? It doesn't necessarily mean that you'll be thrown into prison or beaten up in the street. The Lord Jesus spoke of people simply speaking evil of you, of people excluding you from their company. Everybody got invited, but you didn't. Not wanting you, you know, away. I don't want to spend time with you. Oh, I rang that guy and I said, you know, would it be great if we could meet sometime? And he never rang back. So there's all sorts of persecution that we might suffer. Why do we suffer it? Well, ultimately we suffer it because we're sharing in the rejection that the Lord Jesus experienced. This is really what it's about. And we need to understand that. We are in no way equal to Jesus. But the world that persecuted him hasn't changed. The world that rejected him hasn't got better. Just because we've got more better technology doesn't mean we're better in heart. Just because there's a bit more civilized in some places doesn't mean that we love God. He is still rejected. You know, I find it strange. Sometimes I'm in the street and I talk to people, and I see young ladies, beautifully dressed, fragrant, you know, sweet, nicely mannered, everything's just so, you know. It's about Jesus. Don't want him. You know, somebody the other day said to me, you know, I said, it's about Jesus. No way. We can look good, but the heart is what's the issue. And the heart of the natural man utterly rejects God. And the severity of God's judgment at the end of the age will be seen to be just, because the hearts are going to be revealed at the end, and all the niceness on the outside gets stripped away, and what the heart is will be seen, and that hatred of God will be manifest, and his judgment will be just. And nobody will say it's too severe. So this is the world we're in, and we have to choose what's the way forward for us. A godly life with difficulty, or an ungodly life with shame in the end. That's our choice. So we share the suffering of Jesus, and there's a logic to the world's rejection. You know, a person says, I want to live my life. Nobody tells me what to do. Sounds good. But that nobody includes God. People fear those who are different. You know, you see that in every schoolyard, don't you? The kid who's different gets picked upon. Gets picked on. And when we're different, society fears those who are different and excludes them. But also, our behaviour can highlight the behaviour of others. You know, I heard an amusing story. Well, I thought it was a little bit amusing. People used to have to, when they arrived at work, they had to sign in on a book, you know. So when they come late, everybody signs in as 9 o'clock, 9 o'clock, 9 o'clock, 9 o'clock, 9 o'clock, 9 o'clock, like that. So this man, I can't recall whether he's a Christian, but he was honest. So he came in and signed in 9:05. And then everybody after him, signing in the book, couldn't sign in 9 o'clock. His honesty exposed everybody else. It's a good example of how your life and its goodness can expose other lives which will not please other people. It's a consequence sometimes of godliness. So this is why we suffer. We share his suffering. That's what he says. The second question was, how should we respond to this suffering? How should we respond to this rejection? Well, Peter said a number of times through his letter how we should respond. In chapter 2 and verse 15, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Chapter 2 and verse 12, "Having your conduct honourable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation? The answer is to overcome evil with good. How should we respond? By doing good. What did the Lord Jesus teach? Love your enemies. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you. Bless those who curse you. That's the Lord's answer. In Romans chapter 12, Paul says the same thing. In Romans chapter 12, verse 18, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, what do you do? If your enemy is hungry, what do you do? Feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's a simple, plain, clear answer. How do we respond to the hardship we experience? If somebody does something mean to you, how do you respond? In Matthew chapter 5, verse 38, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So if somebody does something mean to you, what do? You do something mean to them. Simple, eh? Eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Somebody hits you, you hit them back. Harder. That'll teach them. Is that what you do? Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. What is he saying? Don't resist an evil person. What does he mean? He says, don't become like them. You know, the guy hits you, so you hit him. So you're both violent. Somebody steals from you, so you steal from them. So you're both thieves. Somebody swears at you, you swear at them. So you've both got a filthy mouth. Don't be like them. Somebody said, if a dog bites you, you don't bite the dog. It's very simple. You're not a dog. Overcome evil with good. That's the message in 1 Peter. But it's also to be patient. It's necessary that in enduring any sort of persecution, that we need to be patient. We need to endure it. We need to bear it. We need to put up with it. What's the opposite of impatience? Of patience? It's impatience. Where you become bitter and angry and frustrated. And you want to get revenge and you want it to end and your whole mind is filled with those sort of thoughts. But to bear it with patience is the way in which you will glorify God. And Peter mentioned that also in his letter in chapter 2 and verse 20. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. I want to tell you about a book. I want to recommend a book. to you. The book is called, some of you will know it, the book is called Vanya. Whoops. Gone. The book is called Vanya. Vanya is a nickname of Ivan. Ivan was a Russian young man. He was born the same year as me, but he died in 1972 at the age of 20. He was conscripted at the age of 18 into the Russian army. He'd been a Christian for 2 years, and he had a simple and a zealous faith. He didn't have a Bible. At that time in Russia, the believers didn't have Bibles. Maybe a few in a fellowship, one or two people would have a Bible. And they would share it and people would memorize and learn the scripture like that. But he had a simple, strong and open faith. When he joined the army, he was conscripted into the army at the age of 18. He was very keen to be a very good soldier in the army. But he was also going to walk with God. And of course this led to a collision with the authorities. So I won't spoil this book if you manage to get it. It's not in Koorong, but it is available on Kindle. I won't spoil the book to tell you that they killed him, because in the first chapter of the book, they're bringing his body home to his parents. And the book actually has a picture of his dead body, which I can show you later. He was tortured to death. And I can't forget that there are many things that happened. When I first read this story of this man, I was it's wonderful. It's very encouraging. At the end, this is a letter he wrote home to his brother. This is the last letter that he wrote. July the 15th, 1972. It's to his brother, whose name is Vladimir. Dear brother, I received your letter and am late in answering because there was a great storm. When Sergei came, Sergei is another Christian that he met, even he got it, and his literature and even postcards were confiscated. Don't tell our parents everything, which he means don't trouble our parents because of their concern. Just tell them, Vanya wrote me a letter and writes that Jesus Christ is going into battle. This is a Christian battle, and he doesn't know whether he will be back. I desire that all of you, dear friends, young and old, remember this one verse, Revelation 2:10. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Receive this, the last letter on this earth, from the least of the brethren. Vanya. Now, he wrote that letter after he'd been tortured at a prison and was sent back to the army base where he belonged. And in this army base, they had arranged for him to be to go to the headquarters of the KGB, which are the secret police, and the KGB would deal with him. And they arranged for him to drive himself to the headquarters of the KGB. And he writes this letter knowing that when he goes there, he probably will not return. They will kill him. But he drove himself there. Do you want an example of suffering with patience? That's it. He drove himself there and presented himself as an obedient soldier. And he said, Jesus Christ is going into battle. because the Lord was with him, and he understood that his suffering was not the suffering, it was not because he'd done something wrong, but because he was standing with the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus was rejected. So this was the battle that belonged to the Lord Jesus. The battle is not yours, it is the Lord's. He sets an example for us, a very extreme example, because the suffering that he endured was more than I would expect any of us will endure. But his understanding and his patience and his faith are instructive to us. You see in chapter 4 and verse 1, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, that is in the body, arm yourselves also with the same mind." So what was the mind of the Lord Jesus that enabled him to suffer that rejection for all those years? What was the mind of the Lord Jesus? He says, you have the same mind. Well, the mind of Jesus was summed up in those words where he said, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He looked up. He had a vision. He had vision that was heavenly. He knew that his life was not just to be lived here upon the earth, but he had an eternal purpose. He said, let this mind be in you. Have the same mind as Jesus. And then it says, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And if you read this book about Vanya, you'll see, oh, that's true of him. He ceased from sin. The world was no longer of interest to him. He lived for the will of God. And all of us are called to that. We're not called to the sort of torture that Vanya suffered, or perhaps not yet anyway. But we are called to live that life where we are separate in our heart from the world. Our ambitions are not here. Our goal is not here. Our purpose is not here. But we live for the Lord who gave himself for us. So I can't comment upon all the things that are written here, but we do need to look at the last few verses of this chapter. Well, first of all, verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Now remember, Peter is not writing to one small group of people. He's writing to the whole northern part of Turkey. Remember in verse 1 it says, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. And they are not towns, they are regions. So when he writes to them, he doesn't know the circumstances of all the believers in all those towns. And he doesn't know the political situation in all of those towns and all of those places. But he can say with confidence, beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. It will come. And we need to understand that in our own life. Your life is peaceful now? Good. Grow. Learn. But the day will come, if you seek to live godly in Christ, that a fiery trial will fall upon you. Suddenly, out of the blue, you'll have all sorts of trouble that you didn't expect because of your faith. And he says, don't think it's strange. Don't say, oh no, what's happened? Everything's gone wrong. Nothing's gone wrong. He says, rejoice. You're a partaker of Christ's sufferings. When his glory is revealed, you'll be glad with exceeding joy. The third question that I asked, and I haven't answered, is what does God work through suffering? Again, Peter in his letter in the first chapter talks about the various trials that the believers were suffering. and says that their faith was being tested and purified like gold is purified, and it's of infinitely more value than gold. So in our difficulties, the world rejects Christ, the world is angry, the world persecutes you because of your faith in Christ. And in that anger and in that sin, through that sin, God works in you to purify you, to give you a faith that's strong, to deliver you from the grip of sin, and to give you a life that's holy and godly and more a light that shines in the darkness in this world. The truth is that prosperity and ease is not good for us. We should take the opportunity when life is easy to learn and to grow. But what happens when life is easy? We relax. And we don't learn and we don't grow. And it's only when the fire's turned up that we actually get well cooked. It's an unfortunate truth, but it is the truth. Hardship is going to make you learn and grow. Ease is most likely to distract you. It's hard to endure hardship, but it's harder to live a godly life when everything is easy. Is that not true? If anyone suffers as a Christian, don't suffer as a murderer, as a thief, as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. You might have a really awful personality, and everybody, you upset everybody you talk to. Don't think you're suffering because of that. Because, oh, look, I'm suffering. No, you're suffering because you're rude. You're suffering because you're overbearing. Learn some manners. Let's not suffer because of our bad behavior. But if we suffer as a Christian, let's not be ashamed of that. But let's glorify God in that. Now he says in verse 17, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. What is judgment? Judgment is when God acts to separate godliness from ungodliness, from separate sin from purity. Judgment is an act of separation. In the end, when God judges the world, he separates the ungodly from the godly, the sheep from the goats. Judgment has come, begins at the house of God. God is concerned about sin, and he's concerned about the sin in the lives of his people. And so Peter says judgment begins here. God's first concern is the sin of his people. And so he works in his people to purify them. You know, we read in Hebrews about the discipline of God. Do you like to be disciplined by your father? I don't like to be disciplined by my father. And in Hebrews it says no discipline's fun. It's not fun, but it works the peaceable fruit of righteousness if you're exercised by it, if you learn from the discipline. You'll be changed. And the discipline will not be needed. So this judgment begins in the house of God. This fiery trial God permits, and it's part of his working to give us a life that's righteous. In chapter 4 and verse 18, now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? That scarcely there means with difficulty. And we remember the words of the Lord Jesus. It's in Matthew chapter 7. Who can quote it? Matthew chapter 7, when the Lord Jesus said, something about a narrow gate. Why am I pausing here? Because a number of our young people have been learning chapter 7 of Matthew. Verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. This is the reality. Whoever thought that something valuable can be obtained easily? We know that's not the case. If somebody becomes a really brilliant soccer player, they didn't wake up in the morning and decide to be a brilliant soccer player. They trained and trained and trained and trained. If somebody can play a musical instrument well, there are hours of practice that got them to that point. We understand that. And the life to which we've been called is not just an easy life. There are difficulties, but there are joys far more abundant than the difficulties. And the value of this life is much, much more. So what Peter is saying here is, for the believers, there is the discipline of a father. That's the judgment that he's talking about. And for the unbelievers, there is the wrath of a king. There's a big difference between those two. The discipline of a father or the wrath of a king. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and bless you for the truth of your word. You prayed, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Lord, teach us to embrace all of the truth and teach us to choose a life which is godly, and teach us to be lights in this world, shining in the darkness and glorifying your wonderful name. Lord, I pray that you would make us strong, and as the days become more difficult, you would make our light to shine more and more, so that the world will see the beauty of the Lord Jesus in us, the Spirit of God and the Spirit of glory resting upon us. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. While the musicians are coming up, let us open up the hymn book at number 172. And we go into a time of worship. Where we can, from all of our heart, bless the Lord and give thanks to Him. 172, there is no other name in heaven can be found through whom we are redeemed, through whom your grace abounds.
Can be found through whom we are redeemed, through whom your grace abounds. No other name can save but Jesus Christ our Lord. There is no other name in heaven can be found through whom we are redeemed, through whom your grace abounds. No other name can save but Jesus Christ our Lord. My joy in sorrow's tears, my strength to cast out fears, no other name but Jesus Christ. There is no victory but Jesus crucified. No other cure for sin but that our Savior died. No other hope we have but that He rose again. He rose again. It's so sweet.